Amen. It is a wonderful thing to see the Spirit at work. The Spirit at work in people's lives and their hearts. Over the last several months, or the last few months, we've had a woman who came, started attending the church, was part of the church, and unbeknownst to a lot of us, we didn't know that she had trusted Jesus as her personal Savior over the course of this time. And we would talk to her and speak to her after church, but little did we know how excited she was about all that Jesus had been doing in her heart, bubbling over with life, bubbling over with joy. She's gone out and she has shared the love of Christ with her family, with her friends. And one of the things that we've discovered is that that one thing that's being said about her is that since she's come to know Jesus, she's a totally different person. And there's a certain kind of beauty about her that is new and is attractive and is drawing other people to this way of life that she's now found in Christ. And it's such an exciting thing to see how God works in that way when he gets a hold of someone's life and gets a hold of someone's heart and draws them to himself. For we know that this hasn't always been the case. We know that there were dark times in Israel's history where this wasn't the case. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, we have the words of the Lord through the prophet's mouth. The Lord called out, "And I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me and for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." But I found none. The truth of the matter is this, that real and lasting fruit in our lives comes only by the power of God. Real and lasting fruit in our lives only comes by the power of God. Now, we have to understand that this gospel is probably the first of the four gospels that were written. It was written by one named John Mark, and if you go through the pages of the New Testament, you'll discover a few things about him. Number one, that he was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the great leaders of the early church. And you can really see how important he was. If you just read through, say, the first 13 or so chapters of Acts, you will see the difference that Barnabas made. Well, John Mark was from a very special family. He was also an associate of Paul, and he went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul actually fired him. Have you ever felt like in your life where you didn't quite measure up? How'd you like to be fired by the Apostle Paul? He is the apostle of grace. But he was fired by him, and that caused a separation between Paul and Barnabas, and they went their own directions. But God didn't give up on John Mark. And in fact, we know if we read to the end of the story, the rest of the story, we will find that John Mark becomes very valuable to Paul, and he asks for him to come to him at the end of his life. And so we see this gospel, but it's not just that John Mark was an associate of Barnabas and Paul, but he was also an associate of Peter. And many scholars believe that the story that we have here written is really in many ways informed by the Apostle Peter. There's some particular nuances that we will see as we go through the book together that we will see will have Peter's fingerprints all over it. It was likely written somewhere between 67 and 69 A.D. Many of you might remember that in 70 A.D., the Romans came into Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed it, committed great atrocities and evil in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And this book was likely written shortly before it. But it was also likely written shortly after the Christians had begun to undergo tremendous persecution under Nero. It's more than likely that the Apostle Paul has already been martyred by this point, that Peter has already been martyred by this point. And so we have this gospel that has come to us where it has within it a picture, a word of encouragement for those Christians who felt marginalized, who felt broken. In fact, we notice that one particular story that kind of informs the way that we ought to maybe think about this book took place in 64 AD. Nero had been reigning. Nero wanted to take down part of Rome. He wanted to build new buildings, but the Roman Senate wouldn't allow him to do it. And so many people believe that the Emperor Nero actually set fire to the city, and a terrible fire raged for several days and burned down two-thirds of Rome. The people of the city were very angry and upset because everything that they had been burned away, had been completely destroyed. And rumors began to circulate that Nero was behind the burning of Rome. And so Nero needed to find a scapegoat. And he found a group of people that were very weak in terms of the eyes of the world. They were marginalized. They were kind of pushed off to the side. And Nero put the blame for the burning of Rome on Christians. As a result of this, he began a persecution that was absolutely brutal in the way it was prosecuted. Christians were crucified. Christians were clothed, and you're going to see in a minute how this is going to inform our reading of the text. They were clothed with the skins of wild animals, and then they were fed to beasts and roaming dogs, and they went through this time of terrible persecution. And so you can imagine this book being written in that kind of context. You could imagine what Mark would have had on his mind as he penned it. He's writing this to Gentile Romans. He's writing this book to people who are marginalized and discouraged and perhaps broken. And he wants to inform them of the great faith that they have, the great faith that they enjoy. And so we notice here that this first verse is power-packed. It's power-packed. In fact, the words are monumental. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, each one of these words we could take out and sort of unpack. For instance, this idea of beginning. This idea of beginning is huge. If you look at the Gospels, you'll notice that there's kind of this appeal back to the beginning, back to kind of a new time. If you look at the book of John, for instance, we go back and in eternity past with the Word, and the beginning was the Word. It points us back to Genesis 1:1 or even further. Or you look at the book of Matthew, and it points us back to Abraham, or the book of Luke, and it points us back to Adam and Eve. And we have this picture always going back to the beginning. But Mark has a little bit different nuance in mind as he points us to go back to the beginning. For we notice that God created man and woman to live in perfect union and relationship with Him. And just think for a minute what it would be like to live in that original garden. God had made you. There's no sin. There's no corruption. There's no fighting. There's no trouble. There's no sorrow. There's no anger. There's just perfect bliss in the presence of God. But that ancient serpent, Satan, slithered in, and he tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin, and they turned away from God, and they failed. But then God started with a new beginning. You have Noah. He was one righteous man, and God decided that he would begin the world over again, and so he destroyed the world with a flood. And then you had Noah, and shortly after you had Noah and his family, Noah too failed in a vineyard. And then God began again. He raised up this man, Abraham, to be the father of the people of Israel. He blessed the people of Israel. He gave him his law. He gave them a king with an eternal line. And again, Israel failed. Israel spent time in Egypt, in slavery, and God brought them out with a mighty hand. And then they went into the wilderness, and God was going to bring them into the promised land, but they failed. But God didn't forget them. He remembered them, so he brought them into the promised land. And there they lived, but they continued to fail. Over and over and over again, they failed, but God remembered them. Finally, they end up in exile. They're in Babylon because of their failures, because of their rebellion. And then God remembers them, and he brings them out by the mighty hand of the Persians. And finally, they come into the promised land, but there is something different this time. God becomes silent. 400 years of silence. Not a word from God. And how they longed to hear his voice, how they longed to see them, rescue them as they went through trial after trial. They were under the boot of the Greeks, and they were under the boot of the Russians, and they were being mistreated and abused. And they just wanted to hear the voice of God. And they surely wondered to themselves, has God forgotten us this time? Have you ever been there in your life? Where it seemed as if heaven was like brass and you wondered to yourself, has God forgotten me? You can imagine 400 years, that's a long time. That's like from now to when our predecessors arrived on the Mayflower. That is a long time. No voice of God. They just want to hear from him. But there's nothing. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this context, there is stirring about. There's a prophet. He's wearing strange clothes. He's eating strange food, and he's out into the wilderness. We notice that we learn in these verses, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They lived in a day in which the emperor believed that he had supreme power and authority. One of the titles for the emperor of Rome was that he was the Son of God. When the Roman emperors were born, they proclaimed this as a day of the gospel, a day of the good news. It was in the plural. It was one gospel among many. And so then we read in this first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is he saying? He is saying that this emperor, Nero, thinks that he's the beginning. This emperor, Nero, thinks that he's the Son of God. This emperor, Nero, thinks that he is the gospel, he's the good news. But what the writer is telling us is that the true gospel, the true king, the true Lord of the universe is none other than Jesus Christ. There aren't many gospels. Like the Romans would have thought of their emperor as one of many gospels. No, there is one gospel, and that gospel of good news is found alone in Jesus Christ. This was a sentence, not just put there on paper as an introduction, as a title. This was a sentence of total defiance against all of the forces and principalities of the world which would seek to have power and domination. This is a declaration that Jesus alone is God, and he alone is all-powerful. That he alone is the true Son of God. And he alone deserves all glory and honor, and yes, even our lives, if it means that. We notice here in the desert this one who's strangely dressed and who's eating funny food. We hear the rumblings of people as they're pouring out into the wilderness, as we notice here in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And by the way, that quotation is from Malachi. The next quotation is from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, why then does the author say that this is from Isaiah? Well, this was a common thing in the day where they would string together many quotes from different biblical authors, but would give the name of the most prominent biblical author as it's given. The picture we have here is this wilderness, this place where God does his work in the lives of his people. He is now calling people there. The voice of the prophet has begun. God is beginning to stir. God is beginning to move. The one who was silent was now beginning to speak and speak with power. We notice in verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. The way that John dressed would have looked as different in their day to them as it would in our day to us. This was something absolutely radical and different that was going on. And so we notice here, in the midst of all of this, we have a shot across the bow of anyone who would wish to challenge Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Tyrants have challenged Jesus Christ for centuries. And those tyrants are in the grave, but Jesus still lives. Sometimes we look around the world around us and we can become awfully intimidated. But I want to tell you that as a believer, there is no reason to be intimidated because we serve the great King of the universe. He is sovereign and has authority and he is mighty and he will win the victory. And so we see this beautiful picture of revival that's taking place in the land. Imagine people pouring into the wilderness, into the countryside. It says, from Judea and all Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. He was preaching a message of repentance. The word repentance simply means to change your mind. It's to reorient your thinking so that it's in line with the way that God wants us to think about things. It is to change our minds in such a way that it affects the way that we live. The person who's repentant realizes that there is a burden in their life and only Christ can relieve that burden. And so they come to him and the one who repents turns away from those things and trusts Christ through faith, knowing that he is the only one who can pay for our sin. And so we notice here that this was the message that he had, a message of repentance. And revival was coming. You see, the Spirit of God moves hard against those people who realize their need for him. Imagine what that would have been like. My mind goes back to a time in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welshman. When he was a young man, he came over to North America. He was in Toronto, and in those days, in the summer, some of the pastors of prominent churches would take the whole summer off. They would bring these guys over from Europe, and then they would fill their pulpits for the summer. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was brought over to Toronto, and he was preaching in this very prominent church, and somehow he had been scheduled to speak at this huge conference center, and I'm gonna probably mispronounce this, but it's called the Chautauqua Institution. It's around Buffalo somewhere. And thousands of people would go there every summer. And this started out as a place where it was to train Sunday school teachers and so forth, but over time, it had devolved in just this educational institution where they had a little smattering of Christianity. And so the first night, Martin Lloyd-Jones ended up going to this place, and he spoke at the 4 o'clock service, and 30 people were there. And then the next day, he spoke at the service, and there were 150 people there. And what he did was he brought the gospel into that context that had forgotten the gospel. Do you know that it's very possible for churches just like ours to forget the gospel? And when we forget the gospel, God's going to remove our candlestick. Do you know that? And he's going to take away our place. You can never forget the gospel. But they had forgotten the gospel there. The second time he spoke, there were 150 people there. And when he was done speaking, one of the women came up to him and said, where did you come from? And he said, well, I came from Toronto. And I've been preaching in a church in Toronto all summer, and that's why I'm here. And then she said, no, really, where did you come from? And then he thought she was talking about his accent. Well, and then he said, well, I'm really from Wales, and I'm just here for the summer. And then she looked at him and said, where did you come from? He said, well, I don't know what else to tell you. And then she looked at him and said, you have come from God to us. And he continued on that week, and by the Friday of that week, revival broke out in that place. Revival broke out in that place in such a way that they had to shut down all of the other things that were happening. Because at the end of the week, 6,000 people showed up to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach the gospel. There is no message that is more powerful than the gospel message. Anyone who would tell you that we need to move on from the gospel is telling you a wrong thing. You cannot do anything. The maturest Christian cannot do anything in the Christian faith without the gospel, without being reminded of the gospel. We cannot forgive those who have sinned against us if we are not reminded of the gospel and of how much God has forgiven us. We cannot live out our Christian life without a sense of thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for us through the gospel. Do you want to see us become a place where revival comes forth from? We will be a people of the gospel. The gospel will always be front and center. The gospel must always be the passion of our heart. And now the word of the Lord is being proclaimed and God is beginning to move and the world is being shaken. His prophet is now speaking and people are coming out from the comforts of the city and they're going into the wilderness and they're dealing with their sin. And they're being reconciled to God, and the world is about to be changed because the one to whom all history had been pointing and waiting for has now come onto the scene. That's the picture we get. The one that they had been waiting for since the Garden of Eden, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one that people had said, will he come? Will he ever come? He's coming. He's coming. The prophet is now speaking into the wilderness, and we have the second scene here. We notice, and we move now to Jesus now entering into the presence of John the Baptist. And we have these simple words in verse 9, not the complete story that we see in the other gospels, but we see in verse 9 this, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Question we ask is, why was Jesus baptized by John in the Jordan? Wasn't his baptism a baptism of repentance? And was there anything that Jesus needed to repent from? Well, of course not. He's God in the flesh. He's the one that they'd always waited for. True light of true light, very God of very God. Why did he do this? Well, first of all, the reason Jesus was baptized was to identify with us as sinners. It was a part of the meaning of Jesus' baptism was he identified with those who were being baptized because those who were being baptized were sinners, and therefore, just as he took on flesh to identify with us, so he went through baptism. Second thing, you might remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, John the Baptist didn't want to baptize Jesus. John the Baptist was hesitant. How could I baptize you? He describes Jesus, if we look at verses 7 and 8, this way. He says, after me one comes who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. The whole idea there about the not being worthy to untie his sandals, this is because that was a job of a slave. When somebody would go out with wearing sandals and they would come home, they didn't untie their own sandals. Their slaves untied their sandals for them. And John the Baptist is saying that I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' slave, let alone baptize him. And you might remember, Jesus said that it must be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. When we think about Christ's righteousness, there are two aspects of it. Number one, we all understand this thing called passive obedience. Jesus was passively obedient. The idea of this is that when Jesus went to the cross, he submitted to the will of the Father, and on the cross, the sins of the world were transferred to him, and he paid our debt. But there's another aspect of this that sometimes we forget, and that's called his active obedience. That Jesus completely, fully, totally obeyed the law, and through his obedience to the law, when we have faith in him, we are counted toward us, or God counts toward us, his righteousness of obedience. And so by Jesus going through baptism, what he did was he fulfilled the righteous requirements that God had given him. And part of that was fulfilling the law, and part of that was going through baptism. And therefore, Christ's obedience is transferred to us. It's not that when Jesus went to the cross, he only took away our sin, but through his life and through his death, what he did was he gave us his righteousness. It is a righteousness that is not of our own. So that when God the Father looks at us sinners who have violated his laws countless times, he looks at us through the lenses of Christ who kept it perfectly, and therefore we have his perfect righteousness. And if Christ didn't obey and didn't do this, then we couldn't be saved. And so we notice here that this is the reason why Jesus went through this baptism. And we also notice that there were three things that Jesus saw when he came up out of the water. First, he saw heaven, the heavens being torn open. He saw the heavens being torn open. This is what the godly have always hoped for. That they would see a day when the living God would come and dwell among us. We read in Isaiah 64:1, it says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." I love this term here that we have for tearing. You know, when you tear something, there's a reason the word tearing is used here. When you tear something, you can't easily put it back together. I had a brother who was mischievous as a kid. And this brother, we would put all of our Christmas presents under the tree. I don't know, everybody's got their own traditions before Christmas. And we were a family that we were in the printing business. So we had lots of X-Acto knives. And my brother was an expert. He would look at his present. I'll let his name be nameless since this is being recorded. But he knows who he is. So we won't tell my parents. Hopefully my parents won't listen to this. But my brother used to take that X-Acto knife, and there would be all the tape, and it would be nicely wrapped, and then he would just know exactly where to cut the tape with the X-Acto knife. He would gently unwrap everything, and then he would see what he had as a present, and then if you're listening, kids, please don't do this. Then he would wrap it all back up, and then he would tape it, and then he would put it under the tree, and nobody knew. When Christmas morning came around, I mean, he knew everything that he was supposed to have. He was like a surgeon cutting up that package. Well, the word here is tear. When you tear something, you can't put it back together again. It is ripped open. This is a marvelous picture of the coming of Jesus. Here we had 400 years of silence. Here we had no voice from God. Then all of a sudden we have the voice, the thundering voice of a prophet, and we have people pouring out into the wilderness, and the Spirit of God is moving in a powerful way. And then all of a sudden we have the Son of God himself coming into the world. And as he comes out of the water, the heavens itself are torn open with the glory of his presence. And oh, that people would fear Caesar. The true God had come, not some fake pretend God that he thought himself to be. The heavens were torn open. And secondly, the Spirit, we notice, descending on him like a dove. This word here, on, should be translated into. That's really the Greek word. It's into. The Spirit of God descended into him. To empower him in his humanity, to serve him. It says like a dove. It doesn't mean that you could physically see a dove flying around. It was like a dove. It was to remind you of the original creation narrative when God made the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You get this picture of peace. You see the power of God moving. You have the Holy Spirit now who has come and endowed Christ. And then you hear these beautiful words from the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And I just want to make note of this. If somebody ever tells you that the Trinity isn't in the Bible, just point them here. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, one God. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now the interesting thing as we look at the scriptures together, and this is actually James Edwards, he's a New Testament scholar, he's pointed this out. In the Old Testament, only Israel, and the king is Israel's leader, has been called God's son before. Isn't that interesting? No one else is called God's son except Israel and Israel's leaders. And we know that Israel failed over and over again. And Israel's leaders failed over and over again. But this is what James Edwards writes. Where Israel failed, Jesus takes its place. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Jesus is perfect Israel. And so the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus because he is God's son. You see, Israel had failed over and over and over again, and it takes us back to Ezekiel the prophet, chapter 22. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Oh, he's found someone all right. It's his own son. It's his own son. And so we see the third scene. It leads us to the third scene of the story. And we notice now that Jesus faces off against the enemies of God, with Satan, and then I will argue also with the wild animals. And there's a reason for that. You ever hear, if I whistle this, please don't get upset at me for what I'm about to whistle, okay? Because I'm not a very good whistler, but can you guess what this is? What's that? Okay, you know the actual name of the song. Colonel Bogan's March? Okay, I just think of it as a theme song from the bridge on the River Kauai, right? I had another one I was going to whistle, but wouldn't you know it, it just dropped out of my head. The tune dropped out of my head. But you get it. I was going to whistle the theme song from Andy Griffith Show. It's one of my favorites, and now the tune has left me. But, you know, you hear a tune, right? Did I hear somebody doing that over there? Okay. People are going to walk by and think we are nuts, right? But, you know, you hear a theme song, right? And it automatically takes your mind to something. Maybe you've seen the movie The Bridge on the River Kauai, and all of a sudden it takes you back to some of the scenes. Or maybe you hear the theme song of The Andy Griffith Show, and all of a sudden it takes you back to some of the scenes in the movie. And it's kind of like that in this story. He hits different themes, and it takes their minds to different things. When he speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're all of a sudden they think about how the Roman emperors think of themselves as the ones who are the gospel. They are the ones who think that they are the beginning. It takes their minds back to these things, and over again he says, no, God is the gospel. God is the one in the beginning. God is the one who's preeminent. And we see a theme like this that's going to arise, particularly here with the wild animals. One thing that's really sad is that so often people become so enamored with Satan. Sometimes we attribute to him more power, not that he isn't a powerful foe, but sometimes we attribute to him way more power than he deserves to have. And he loves every minute of it. He loves when Christians are preoccupied with him. The truth is that when we are preoccupied with Christ, we are protected from him. Let me give you an example of this. The Bible says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible says we are like sheep. But what does it say about God? He is the great shepherd, right? And if the sheep want to be protected and they have a great shepherd, what do they need to do? They need to run and be close to the shepherd because the shepherd will protect the sheep. We as believers don't need to be preoccupied with the devil because Christ has defeated him. And we're going to see this right here. Satan might have defeated Adam and Eve. Satan might have defeated countless people over the centuries. Satan still might be defeating people today, but Christ has defeated Satan, and when we are in Christ, we are in him who is victorious. And so we have this picture. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness, remember, that the people of Israel were driven for 40 years, and they were tempted in the wilderness, and they failed. As a symbol of this, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days doing battle with the devil. And you might remember, he is fasting throughout this whole period of time. And after this period of fasting, we read in Matthew chapter 4, 3, Satan says this, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Do you see what Satan is doing? Jesus, when you came up out of the water, did you really hear that voice from heaven? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan says, again, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Or we notice in Matthew 4, 6, and the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You see that again? Satan is challenging Jesus at the core of his being, trying to plant seeds of doubt. Here he is, weak in the flesh. He has not eaten anything. He's been in the wilderness. He's been suffering. He's been dehydrated. He is hungry. And in the middle of this, Satan is attacking him when he is weak, when he is physically weak. And then lastly, he took him to a high mountain, which he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And then Satan said to him these words, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, and it's recorded in Matthew 4:10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. And in this, Jesus had victory over all the powers of hell. And there is no one in the spirit realm who can challenge Jesus. Yes, we failed. Yes, the human race failed. But the perfect human came, and he won the victory. Because he was fully God, he was fully man, and one person forever without mixture of natures, without separation of natures, but one God, one man, in perfect unity for all time, forever. He is our Savior. We have this picture, this glorious picture of this great King who has defeated the powers of darkness, and through him we can be ushered into the realms of light. But it also says that he was with the wild animals. And there are a lot of different viewpoints on what this text means when it says he was with the wild animals. It could symbolize a new creation. You had Adam and Eve being tested in the Garden of Eden, this beautiful garden, and there were animals that they were naming and so forth. And so you have this picture of perfection and this relationship with animals, and now you have the second Adam, Jesus, in a desert with wild animals. That could very well be the meaning. But I will tell you that this is a... this is one of those moments for them. Jesus is with the wild animals. You have to understand, only a couple of years before this, they were being fed to wild animals. And they're being fed to the wild animals by the emperors, by the powerful people of the world, by the accepted people of the world. They were the marginalized people of the world. And surely there was great fear in their hearts about what could potentially happen to them. And then all of a sudden they read this and immediately their minds go back to those things and they see that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals and Jesus conquered and Jesus had the victory. And through him, that's where we find our victory. It's in Jesus. This is the picture. This is where we place our hope in as Christians. It's in Christ. And so the question is, as the prophet said in Ezekiel chapter 22, 30, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. But there was Christ. And this same Holy Spirit that came into Jesus Christ when we enter into a relationship with him indwells us. And so the question will be, God is calling for people to stand in the gap. Will you stand in the gap? If you want to stand in the gap with Christ, there are four things we need to remember. First of all, it begins with a heart of repentance. It begins with a heart of repentance. It begins with as J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of the 19th century, he said this about repentance. Have you felt your sins and forsaken them? That's what the repentance life looks like. Have you felt your sins and forsaken them? We know that the only means by which we can do that is through Christ and his work for us. But have you come to a place of repentance where you desire to live for him in holiness? Second thing that is necessary if we're going to stand in the gap, we must be willing to stand alone. This is the kind of life that swims against the current. Nothing is easy about the story that we just read. John lived his life in the wilderness. Yes, it was glorious. He was an amazing preacher that God used in a powerful way, but he lived his life in the wilderness, and his life ended when he was executed by Herod. It is not an easy life, and we must be willing to stand alone. We think about Jesus, his battle in the wilderness. And at first glance, we notice he's alone, but then we need to remember that the angels were there ministering to him. And you know what? Ultimately, John was never alone. And Jesus, certainly as the second member of the Trinity, was never alone. But even in that state, he had angels ministering to him and John the Baptist. God's Spirit was moving in a powerful way. The wonderful thing that we have to remember, even when we stand alone in the Christian life, it might be alone from other people, but we will never be separated from God. We will never be alone from him. In fact, we have a beautiful testimony about this from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says this. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. You can imagine the way he felt. Here he was being tried for his faith, for his testimony about Jesus, and everyone was so scared they deserted him. But then he wrote this, may it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the second requirement. We must be willing to stand alone if we're going to stand in the gap. The third thing we must remember is that we will not stand in the gap if we don't stand in awe of God. Remember the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. He said in 7, he says about him, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's what he says about Jesus. The fourth thing we can notice here is that we must remember who is king. We notice his testimony was this, John the Baptist's testimony was this, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Paul understood who was king, John the Baptist understood who was king, and that's why they walked in the wilderness. Jesus is king, that's why he went into the wilderness, and when he went into the wilderness, he won the victory. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none until Christ. And now, in him we stand, and we can be that one that fills the breach, the gap. Remember that woman I was telling you about who had come in the last few months, who'd become so excited about her faith, who shared it with everyone in her life, who people said, you just are a different person. I see your joy. I see your peace. You are different than you used to be. She shared the gospel with her family, with her husband, with her son. And just about 2 weeks ago, her son went home to be with the Lord. And we had his funeral here this week. And his aunt read from a letter that he had sent his cousin. And he wrote to his cousin, and it said these words, "I have peace in my life now." And I'm paraphrasing, "I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is my Savior." And then he said, "He's got my back." That mother stood in the gap. That mother shared the gospel with her son. That boy turned to Christ as a Savior, and his life changed even in that. So much so that he began to write about the difference that Christ made in his life. Who will it be? Will you stand in the gap? The Lord looked and couldn't find anyone, but he sent his son. And it's through his son that we can be empowered to stand in the gap for him, for his glory and his praise. Do you know him? Have you entered into that relationship with him? Have you been transformed by him? Has he moved you in the depths of your soul? Has he drawn you to himself? Turn to him and you will live. Let's pray. Almighty God.